Dear Father in heaven, you give us so many opportunities to serve others. Move us by your love for us to respond in deeds of love for others. Help us to encourage each other to greater service in your kingdom. Enable us to abound in good works to the glory of your name and for the good of all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we had gotten toward the end of lesson 5 last time. We're in the middle of page 3. Remember that this lesson was all about a seeming contradiction about sanctification, in that we said good works are not necessary. Dot, dot, dot. Good works are necessary, right? What is the distinction that we've made so far as to why we have two oppositely worded phrases in connection with good deeds? What is the thing we're trying to be careful about?
Motivation.
Our motivation, right? What do we want to guard against? What false motivation could people get from their doing good deeds?
Good deeds will save them.
Yeah. They might get the impression that it's good deeds that save them. So our first phrase said, no, they are not necessary for salvation, right? That's what we put into the dot, dot, dot. But today we are going to look at the opposite thing. Good works are necessary, right? What was the first reason that we looked at last time? It's right there on the top of page 3 for you. Why are they necessary?
God's will.
Because God says, do good deeds, live sanctified lives, right? He has commanded it, and so it is not optional. Since the time that Jesus came into the world, the Ten Commandments have not become the Ten Suggestions. They are the Ten Commandments, right? God has very clear expectations for his people, very high expectations, and he expects nothing less than holy lives, right? Okay, we looked at those first three passages on the top of page 3, but today we want to look at another reason why good works are necessary. The middle heading says good works are necessary because they are natural fruits of faith. Welcome. And have a seat. We're a little bit more cramped today, but we've got all those chairs right there that you can take. Or if you want a soft one, there's one right there.
You know me too well.
That wasn't a personal comment, Gordon.
Oh, no problem.
Okay, Acts 1, verse 8. Would somebody read there? Judy?
You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
Theme of Pastor Waterstrat's sermon on Thursday, right? Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, you are my witnesses. I love the word witness because it captures so perfectly what we are called to do. We are not called to be converters. It's the Holy Spirit who converts, right? We are not called to convince people that Jesus is Lord and Savior. We are simply called to be witnesses. Witnesses do nothing else than go to the witness stand and say what they've seen and heard. That's what God calls us to do. If we speak his law and gospel to people, we have done our part. Often what leads to guilty consciences on the part of Christians is that they try to take over the Holy Spirit's job. They try to do God's part of the converting, right? And then they feel miserable because they witnessed to somebody and it just didn't work, Pastor. Give me some better words to say to them that will convince them. Well, Jesus only called you to be a witness. That takes the pressure off, doesn't it? Go ahead and say those things that are nearest and dearest to your heart. Just let them out there. I liked Gordon's phrase from a couple of weeks ago when he said, we are so conditioned in our world today to consider what the person we're talking to is going to think about what we say so that we couch it in terms that we hope will get a positive response from them. And we are shy to just simply speak the truth and let it out there, right? That's what Jesus calls us to do. Simply to speak the truth that is so clear from God's Word. And leave the results up to Him. You are my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Pastor had an excellent illustration in his sermon on Thursday, I thought, where he said, we've been having so much good news here at St. Mark's lately that he just can't keep it inside of himself. You know, we had the groundbreaking today, so he's been telling everybody about that during the week. We had a new pastor this week, so everybody who'd come through the door is telling him about it. Well, isn't that true about the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is such wonderful news that we just naturally have to tell people, right? It is, as our heading says, it is a natural fruit of faith. Let's go on to the second one. John 15, verse 5. Because here's where we get our idea of fruit from. Would somebody read that one?
I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I him, he will bear much fruit.
Good. Jesus' famous statement about how he is the vine. He grew up in a climate and a part of the world very similar to the Central Valley that was very inclined, everything about the temperature and the lie of the land and everything was very appropriate for growing grapes. And so there were many vineyards in the area that he lived. And he always liked to use these visual illustrations to describe what he was like. And so he begins this talk with his disciples by saying, I am the vine. The vine is the part that brings all the nutrients and the water up to the branches so that they can bear fruit, right? In the same way, Jesus is our connection with the power source. The gospel, of course, we've been talking about is the power source in this class. And he is the conduit, the pipeline through whom we receive this power. I think it was our last passage last time. Oh no, it was a few back. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus is that vine. We are the branches. And what would he be referring to with the fruit? What is the third part? In the analogy that Jesus is using here, what is the third part? The fruit.
The works, right?
Yeah. Our works, our deeds are the fruit. You don't know what kind of plant it is until you see the fruit in most cases. I've talked in my sermons before about how when I came to California, I did not know one tree from another, orange tree from lemon tree from walnut tree. I still don't. Unless the fruit is on the tree, I cannot tell you what kind of tree it is. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Nobody's going to know what kind of tree you are unless you have fruit hanging on the end of the branches. Right? By this, all men will know you, Jesus said, right? If you love one another. Right? The way we show love for our fellow man tells people who we are. Good works are the fruit of our faith. They are natural outflows. If the faith is there, the fruit will be there, as the third passage reminds us. Would somebody read James 2:17? Gordon?
Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead.
There, James words it in the negative, right? If there are no fruits there, if it's not showing itself, then faith is dead. He uses the word claim in that chapter, doesn't he? If I claim to have faith, but have no deeds, I'm just fooling myself. I'm not fooling others. They can tell. Faith or good works are the evidence of faith, right? Well, I guess I just blew the first question already, gave you the answer. The bullet point says, what is the evidence that a person has faith? Obviously, our deeds, right? Our good deeds. And don't narrow it down too much to simply actions. James and all of these writers, Jesus in John 15, is also talking about our words in addition to our actions, right? Sometimes it's a very subtle thing, just the way, the tone of voice that we use when we say something can communicate to a person the gospel. We may say the words in maybe a harsh way or in a way that communicates, I don't really care about you. And then the person gets the vibe, gets the reading. Well, this person doesn't really believe that I'm forgiven, though. Jesus has died for everybody, but I don't really think they're passing on that forgiveness to me. So it's more than just actions that you do for a person. It's all of our words. It's all of our, I mean, the way we use all of our material possessions, our stewardship. My daughter was just invited to a birthday the other day where the family did a really excellent thing. I'd never heard of this before. They said on the invitation, no gifts, please, but please bring canned items for the Sacramento Food Bank. And I thought, what a good idea, what a good way of teaching second graders, you know, that it's not about all the toys I get. And that family, I talked to them afterwards, they said they specifically teach their children that during the whole year they're receiving gifts from God through their parents, you know, everything that they have in their home. And so this birthday is just a special opportunity to say thank you to God for all the blessings that they get the entire year. So that was a really good idea. So what is the evidence of a person, that a person has faith? It's obviously the deeds that we do, right? The actions, the words that flow from our faith. And the second bullet point says, why is a lack of good works an indicator that faith may be weak or absent?
Well, if the person isn't, I want to say, feeling the urge to witness to someone or to help that person when they have an opportunity, they may not be really strong at that point in their life, mm-hmm. in their faith. It may be a bad period for them. Mm-hmm. It could be that they're, you know, not confident with their own salvation, like you just mentioned. Mm-hmm. And so they're kind of, woe is me, or they're just in conflict.
Yeah.
Whereas, like you gave the example of Pastor Waterstrap, if they're excited about it, they're going to tell everybody they run into.
Yeah.
And do things without even really thinking about it.
Right. So it could be a case of weak faith, or Gordon also was reminding us of our Romans 7, right? The conflict that may be going on in them, you know, between the old Adam and the new self. And the old Adam is getting the upper hand, right? And taking the joy away from them, taking the excitement away from them to witness, sapping them of their spiritual energy. Any other thoughts on this one? Why is a lack of good works an indicator that faith may be weak?
What if we put it in a different way? Is it really necessary, or is that or an indicator of weak faith when someone doesn't do that because of maybe self-consciousness or things like that? I mean, there are some people that are outgoing and they'll do anything mm-hmm. off the cuff without thinking about mm-hmm. it. But there are some people that are very self-conscious about it.
Yeah.
They may do it in other ways that mm-hmm. maybe we might overlook the
yeah.
or misjudge them.
Yeah. How much does personality play into it? You know, if you're a more reserved person by nature, you know, perhaps you're going to suppress the urge more than a person who's more of an extrovert has been given that personality by God. Mr. Walker.
You know how much we've been talking about teaching the gospel the last few weeks. I've really been thinking a lot about how to do that. Mm-hmm. And it seems like that what we've looked at this morning really gives us a pretty clear answer on how to teach the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I believe what Christ is telling us is to love. Mm-hmm. If we love, then that's the way that we teach the gospel. The way God taught the gospel to us is by loving us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whatever we do to love, the attitude of our minds, the attitude of our heart, the words that we speak, the things that we do, that's going to be the gospel coming through. And the way that it shows up is going to vary from one person to the next, in the same way that fruit on a tree is going to vary from one tree to the next, depending on what kind of a tree it is. And if we can, you know, if I can get that idea across, that I need to communicate the love of God by loving the people around me, and especially the children. That's who I've been concerned about. Mm-hmm.
Excellent point. It shows itself in love, right? That's how God communicated to me. That is the power behind my salvation, that he sent his son for me. And when I communicate that love to others, that's the way that it impresses itself on them, who God is and what God has done. Before I take Gordon's point, let's talk a little bit about what is the danger when we start going in the direction of this question. Why is a lack of good works an indicator that faith may be... Notice how the author's even a little cautious about the way that he words it. May be weak or absent. What's the danger in this area, Wayne?
Well, I would think, maybe Carl might have mentioned it, because one might just be coming out being ready to be able to share his faith.
Yeah, depending on...
So we can't judge that.
Right. Mm-hmm. Any other reasons why, or what the danger is with this? Other Carl?
I think the word Wayne used that I was thinking about is the word judge. It sounds to me that we're putting ourselves in a position where we're trying to judge the hearts of others, and that is not right.
Yeah. It's a very fine line at times. God has, I'm always careful to make sure that everybody understands this properly. God has called us to judge one another. Analyzing one another's actions and nudging one another back into repentance at times that we're sinning. But we are only to look at the surface and not get any deeper than the surface, right? The danger always is when we start to judge people's motives or what's in the heart, then again, we're going and trying to do God's work, right? Only he can see in the heart. Only he can judge motives. That's why this one is a little bit delicately worded, right? In today's world, though, as far as Christians have had to deal with the whole social situation, what do you think is the greater danger? Are we overly judging one another, or do we have a deficit in judging one another? Which do you think is probably the danger?
A deficit.
I would think it's probably a deficit, right? Because we live in a world that's very much based on the philosophy, I'm okay, you're okay, right? And it's very much an individual thing in the American mindset that each of us is only directly accountable to God, and we don't have the support system that has traditionally been the church to keep one another online on task, right? And so I think we're a little bit more thin-skinned than maybe Christians have been in the past about pointing out one another's sins when we need to.
I'm not so sure that the skin is too thin nowadays compared to where it may have been 2,000 years ago, mm-hmm. as much as people are conditioned or scared mm-hmm. or worried about the reaction, we talked about this, like you said, a couple weeks ago, mm-hmm. that someone might have. Mm-hmm. You know, if you mention that you think the judges in Massachusetts did a horrible thing to the children of that state by, and the country, frankly, by sanctifying gay marriage, mm-hmm. so, you know, you're going to have a certain percentage of the people in your presence go, oh, you know, what are you, homophobic or what, you know, mm-hmm. all these reactions nowadays based on mm-hmm. not so much the accountability to God, mm-hmm. whether it's individual or in a group, but this sort of peer pressure to be accepting and loving and mm-hmm. conciliatory.
Yeah,
you know, correct. Let's include yeah. everybody in the group. Yeah. No, God didn't include everybody. He's got a pretty clear fence.
Craig, I think you had a comment.
Well, it's, you know, around this group and around the church and school, it's much easier to be judgmental and, you know, because I think everybody's thinking the same, but mm-hmm. I struggle with, you know, people at work or people who not necessarily have the same faith or the same beliefs. Then I struggle with, I often keep quiet, mm-hmm. Just not knowing where that kind of that boundary is.
Yeah. Yes.
I got a weird twist for you in the workplace. You know, there's federal laws that require us to not be discriminatory based on race, religion, you know, etc. Mm-hmm. And so generally speaking, like Craig mentioned, you have to be a little careful bringing up stuff. But there's a twist to it that I, as a manager, haven't had an opportunity to use yet, but I'm ready. In a situation in a workplace where, let's say, a homosexual situation or a lesbian situation came up and either they put it in your face or you became aware of it because of some poster or something they said or whatever, you're well within your rights under those same sexual harassment laws to say, you know what, that creates an uncomfortable environment for me and you need to cease and desist and not do that stuff here.
Oh, mm-hmm.
I can't stand in the hallway and talk about homosexuals going to hell, mm-hmm. but by the same token, they can't be flitting and flirting around me either.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The law works both ways.
Mm-hmm. So asserting your rights
absolutely.
As an American, and that nobody's imposing something on you or making you feel uncomfortable because mm-hmm. of the conversation or the innuendos
sure.
that are said.
Mm-hmm. You bet.
Yeah. Mr. Walker?
There was an interesting article in Forward in Christ, Tolerance of Intolerance or Intolerance of Tolerance. I don't know, remember how it was written, but we understand that in our society today, the only thing that we're allowed to be intolerant of is...
are people who are intolerant. Yeah, it gets complicated, doesn't it?
But as Christians, the only thing that we should always be intolerant of tolerance when it goes against God's word.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it gets to be difficult, I believe.
Yeah. It does. The principles are clear-cut, but applying them in specific day-to-day situations can be very complicated, right? As you were talking, it reminded me of Peter's words in Acts 5, right? We ought to obey God rather than men.
And he also said, always be prepared to give an answer, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that it just reminded me that the difficulty that we have in Craig's situation, when we're not dealing with Christian people, mm-hmm. are we really being loving in the way that we come across to them mm-hmm. in trying to correct them? I mean, it's not always right to put it in their face that they're going to hell because of the sin that they're committing. That mm-hmm. we need to be careful in the way that we...
One thing that I have discovered in dealing with people over 41 years, I'll give away my age, is the power of silence. People are kind of conditioned to put their belief or their way of viewing things out there. And I've discovered that if I don't in any way condone what's being said and I just stand there silently, that becomes a rather powerful thing to them, much more powerful than you would think. And it's also something that you can't be criticized for. You see what I'm saying?
There's no way they're going to take you to court or, you know, get your job on the line because you were simply silent and you didn't chime in into a certain conversation. So, I mean, that would be an example, too, of a fruit of faith that's not an actual action or actual words that you speak, but sometimes just your whole attitude, you know, shines forth just by... You know, you're not going to go in that direction. You're not going to proceed in discussing this topic with them. Curtis.
Sometimes I think it's just, like you said, better not to engage when everybody else is engaging. Mm-hmm. And then just lead by example. Mm-hmm. Lead your life how God, live your life how God wants you to live. And people will watch you. And they're watching you, whether you think they're watching you or not. Mm-hmm. And then when you have your time... Or if there is ever a time when they ask you for your opinion, they'll probably listen a little bit more because you didn't get in on the big group discussion when everybody wanted to see who's going to say the wisest thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in to go a little further in what Curtis is saying too, you've probably been in situations where a whole group is talking about something sinful, going in the sinful direction with it, and your silence causes somebody else in that group later on to say, I notice you didn't say anything when we were talking about. And then you have a better opportunity to witness to that one person who's going to be more receptive to what you're saying. And in that way, you maybe turn around the whole atmosphere in the workplace in a gradual way, person by person. Yeah. Gordon?
Earlier when we were talking about the fruits of faith and all that, just a couple of quick comments. The first was, you asked what's the danger if we start thinking of it in mm-hmm. the way this question is?
Yeah.
The other danger, and both Carl's touched on it, and I think Craig did as well, Mr. Walker was the second point, but the danger is that you get out that yardstick, you know, who's doing the most works kinds of things.
Yeah.
And the example that sticks clearly in my mind was when I was treasurer for the church, you know, you see the different personality types, you see the different folks that do a lot of physical work around here.
Mm.
There's another whole group of folks that express their faith in financial ways.
Yeah.
Specifically, mm-hmm. when I was treasurer, there were people that wouldn't say boo a lot of times, mm-hmm. but they were expressing their faith in very strong ways mm-hmm. financially.
Yeah.
But they might be too timid to say something to someone in a mall or in a shopping center or whatever.
Exactly.
And so they're facilitating the work of the church that way.
Mm-hmm.
The other point about the teaching with love that Mr. Walker touched on, I think we also need to keep it extremely simple. And he mentioned John 3:16, and I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. That's the key. Keep it really simple.
Yeah.
Any opportunity that, you know, someone's going to listen to you, keep it really simple, because they don't know much more than that anyway, probably.
Right.
We can get real philosophical in classes like this.
Yeah.
But not somebody you're witnessing.
And you think about it, like the topic that we're just discussing here, which is very emotionally charged today. Well, if you start that way with somebody at the workplace that you're trying to witness to, you know, it's going to raise all kinds of red flags in their mind. Whereas if you speak the gospel, I mean, who can find anything wrong with John 3:16, right? Or anything to pick a fight about, right? That's the beauty of the gospel. It's so simple. It's so positive. It's so all-encompassing. God did everything, right, by sending his son. Yeah. Craig?
One of the things, I guess we joined the school and church about 3 years ago, and one of the things I noticed very early on was the actions of the called workers here. And I think the first one was... spring cleanup or something like this, where I was observing this, and this tone was set by, you know, all the called workers here, that they were just simply doing these good works to do these good works and didn't expect any sort of thanks or you know, appreciation, or they didn't need a pat on the back. They were simply doing these works because they wanted to do these works.
Yeah.
And that just came across very, very clearly to me at St. Mark's.
Isn't Pastor Waterstrat a good example of that? I mean, we actually joke in the staff about it because, not so much anymore, but in previous years, every Saturday morning, you'd see him out here with his leaf blower. Well, if you go into your neighborhoods and see the leaf blowers, you know, they're not at the top of their executive careers, right? They are the humble people of society, right? But, you know, that's just, he enjoys his Saturday morning because he can do leaf blowing, which is different than what he's doing all during the week, right?
Does he pick them up?
So, yeah, actions speak louder than words, don't they? For all of us, we know that. From being around people.
The other thing about Pastor Waterstrat on the Saturday mornings, he knows all the tools and all the implements. Yeah. He knows the whole place. And so if somebody shows up, you know, I show up and I'm not sure what the particular set of things is for that day, he'll stop whatever he's doing and say, Gordon, you need, you know, I ran the leaf blower one day and he showed me how to crank it up and how to put it on and all that, and I felt pretty honored. But whatever the particular thing is where you can fit in and out, he knows that too.
Yeah.
And if it takes two people and he's available, he's right there helping. So yeah, he pitches right in.
Exactly. Curtis.
Your son, my son, and some of the other kids, they went on this camping trip this week. Well, there's a lot of dads that went there, probably about 8 or 9 dads, quite a few. Mm-hmm. It was a good time for us just to meet the other dads and, you know, some of the guys that I haven't met through the church. And then, you know, guys are going to talk. But, you know, we got to see Mr. and Mrs. Johnson in action. Mm-hmm. And the dads all came to the conclusion that, you know, God put a good team together there.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see the love that they... that God's love that they were giving out to the kids,
mm-hmm.
and how they went, you know, above and beyond kind of what a regular public school teacher was. But you could just tell that how God put those two together.
Yeah.
They each have certain strengths, and they knew kind of when to give way to each other's strengths, you know, and work as a team.
Mm-hmm.
And it was interesting because all the dads noticed it. So by mm-hmm. their actions,
yeah.
they lifted us up.
Yeah.
They showed us through the qualities that God has given them. They lifted even the men that were there, and we didn't go there for that purpose.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah. we went there just as a support system.
Yeah.
But then I think too, by having all those men there, by lifting those men up, then when we come back, we have a different view of maybe our own spirituality
mm-hmm.
and what we need to do. And it was interesting how it worked, and I mean, just the whole, how the Holy Spirit probably worked with that whole group,
mm-hmm.
and even with the kids. And just talking about this subject just shows you how you can learn. I mean, even though we're older, they're younger than we are, we can learn from the younger ones, mm-hmm. the younger adults.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the younger adults learn from the children in the class.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes my kids teach me something about myself or their how they look at their faith in God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the way it's supposed to work. And I think at times as adults, as Christian adults, we lose that teamwork effect and that family, because I mean, we're all family. So, okay, I'm in charge of these fifth grade boys.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, those fifth grade boys, they've been in that class for years.
Mm-hmm.
So I told them, hey, you guys are like brothers. You should act like it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're all bailing out on each other, and, you know, I got myself, see ya. but really, and then, hey, they're going to be together from 6th grade, 7th, they're going to be together for 3 more years.
Yeah.
They have a positive, they can either have a positive effect on each other or
a negative.
And they're
yeah.
going to be together, I mean, as long as they keep coming to the school.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a great benefit there. But hey, much like us, where are we going?
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be in each other's lives. I'm going to see, you know, different people, and we're all going to keep growing together.
Yeah.
But I don't know if we view it like that.
Yeah, I think Curtis's comment fits really well into this question. Why is a lack of good works an indicator that faith may be weak or absent? One of the things we've learned in this lesson so far is how a person's attendance at worship, at the Lord's Supper, is part of that indication about how spiritually strong they are. And the reason, one of the main reasons that is so important, is so that we rub off on each other, exactly as Curtis is saying. There are so many American Christians today who say, well, I don't really need church. You know, I can worship God alone here at home. I can read His Word. I can pray at home. Well, they're missing a huge level of support that God intended us to have by bringing us together into congregations so that that kind of stuff can rub off on each other, right? Because Curtis got to see it at a deeper level because he spent 3 days with Mr. and Mrs. Johnson for 24 hours a day, you know, rather than just dropping his kids off and letting them teach his children, right? That's why it's so important for Christians to be together in the things that they do. That helps to foster the faith. Otherwise, it's going to get weak. We have to be very frank with people who are falling away from worship, right? You are endangering your faith. Faith cannot grow apart from the Word of God and the sacraments. And if you are not with God's people being nurtured in these ways, it is invariably going to weaken. Right? Yeah, really good point. Excellent. Let's read the summary of this chapter. And then for the homework for this week, they asked us to read two excellent chapters of Scripture that I'd like to get in with you more deeply. Summary. Good works are not necessary for salvation. Christ alone earns salvation for us. He gives us forgiveness as a free gift through faith. God also preserves faith through the means of grace. That's the gospel in the Word and sacraments, right? Evil works destroy faith, but we learned last time, good works do not preserve faith. Remember that? Sometimes people get those two. They want to make them equal and opposite, right? That if I'm doing evil works, obviously that's going to hurt my faith. But then if I do good works, well, that'll help my faith, right? Good works are not the thing that strengthen faith. Faith is strengthened through, again? Word and sacrament, right? Yeah, exactly. Good works are necessary because God wills them and because they are natural fruits of faith. Faith without works is dead, James told us. Let's get into number two of the homework. I thoroughly enjoyed going back over Titus 2 this week. I saw insights in there that I have never seen before, but because I was looking at it from the sanctification point of view, wow, what a powerful chapter. Titus, of course, is toward the back of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the piano. Titus is one of the T books, I always say. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Tackmeyer. That's what I say with the 7th and 8th graders. Now you have to scratch that last one. Titus chapter 2, toward the back of your Bible. There, Paul says, Paul was the one who wrote this to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Sanctification is a doctrine. This whole book of the Bible was written with practical tips for a young pastor in how to pastor his congregation. But I'm amazed at how Paul zeroes in on doctrine, not just the day-to-day workings of the church. It all starts with doctrine. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That means solid doctrine. Not just compromised doctrine or the parts that sound good to people or something like that. You need to teach the entire thing. Solid doctrine. Two. Now he's going to separate out the different age groups in the congregation. Teach the older men to be temperate.
that's temperate in that old sense of not doesn't have anything to do with temper. It has to do with temperance. Remember the temperance movement, maybe from American history, when people, that's when they outlawed alcohol because they wanted to make sure people were leading a more holy life, and there was, what was it, 14 years or something like that, where you couldn't buy and sell alcohol. This is what it means with temperate here. The older men should not be drunkards. They should not be alcoholics or people who let their consumption of alcohol get out of control, right? That's what he starts with. They must be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. That's one I want you to pay attention, because I believe it comes up with each age group that he's going to address in this chapter, the word self-controlled. And it is a word that I am very interested in as a pastor, because it is something that has gotten totally out of control in America. We do not teach self-control anymore. This is an area of our life that is very important that we use both law and gospel for it. You cannot teach self-control with the gospel alone. Behavior of an old Adam needs the law. And so there's a firmness with self-control, right? That is that requires both law and gospel. We've been zeroing in on the gospel a lot, but we dare not forget the law either. Teach them to be self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, the one Mr. Walker brought up, and in endurance. I'm going to go over it rather quickly and then give you a chance to comment at a certain point in time. Now he goes on to another group. Verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Another word that our times have left out of the bag, right? There is no reverence for life anymore or any... it kind of goes with self-control, right? Good manners, a sense of awe about God, and showing that in the way you live your life, right? Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, you know, involved in gossip and things, or addicted to much wine. Again, the alcohol thing comes up in it. But to teach what is good. The next verse is going to launch into something that's very important, especially for us as conservative Christians, to keep in mind. God has not forbidden women from teaching. He's going to zero in specifically on who should be the focus of their teaching. Verse 4, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Notice women are to teach women according to what the Bible says. And he especially highlights the older ladies through the experiences they've had in life. They are to teach, and he uses this other word, train younger women in what it means to be a Christian woman. That's why at St. Mark's we put a lot of effort into our women's ministry. We have ladies who lead the ladies' Bible classes. At our women's retreat, the ladies organize the entire retreat, lead the Bible studies, even the worship services with the ladies, because this is the distinction that the Bible makes. A woman is not to have authority over a man in the church, but she is to be very much a leader when it comes to the other women of the congregation. Titus highlights that there. Verse 5. There's our word again. To be self-controlled. Two of my big words are self-control and self-discipline. And one thing I always say with self-discipline is a child will never be self-disciplined until they are disciplined. That means when they are little, we have to have the control over them. We adults. We parents, we pastors and teachers, because they're in a formative stage of their development. And then gradually, as they get older, we need to hand over that control to them so that they are self
controlled, right? My parents had very little education, but they just had a knack for it. Handing over responsibility to us kids as we got older. I mean, we ran the farm machinery. Our barn burned down when I was 11 years old, and I worked pretty much 7 days a week ever since then because we had to build the barn. It was a big crisis time for us in our family. And after that, my dad could not afford to get a hired man anymore. And I ran the big tractor when it came to making hay because it was just easier to run that one. It was huge power. I mean, I forget how many hundreds of horsepower, and it was very dangerous. But he must have taught me self-control by that time so that no accidents happened when I was making hay. And I think we, living in an urban society where we're apart from our children for so much of the day, we kind of leave this whole area go a lot of times. But they need to be carefully trained from little on so that their self-control is established by the time I think they reach the early teens, when puberty is starting to hit and it's a time for getting out of control, right? By that time, they need to have some self-control built into them. And so he highlights here again to be self-controlled. We're on the older women, remember. To be self-controlled and pure. To be busy at home. To be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. This is another thing that's going to come up now in each of the chapters, or each of the paragraphs, excuse me. He's going to end with how this life of sanctification brings glory to God. There should be no one who is maligning means to give a bad name to. People should not be gossiping about Christians. We should be careful that the actions that we do in front of other people gives them no reason to say, oh, there go those Christians again. Or, oh, so that's what Christ is like. If they carry around the name Christian, oh, that's what Christ lived like when he was on this earth, huh? Our behavior should give no one the right to malign the Word of God, he says here. Or, later on it's going to talk about God himself. Next group, similarly, encourage the young men to be, here's that word again, self-controlled, right? Each age group should have self-control. In everything, set them an example. Titus was a pastor who was rather young in age himself, and he was to be the example for the young men in the congregation, kind of along the lines that Curtis was talking about the Johnsons, right? The called workers are here not just to teach and preach, but to set an example for the congregation, right? He's saying, Titus, Pastor Titus, set an example for these young men. They got to know how to do it. They've got to model their behavior after yours. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. Integrity, of course, is letting your words go together with your actions. You don't just say one thing and then do something different, right? Show integrity so that they can learn integrity. Seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Notice again how the credit goes to the Christian church and to God. There should be no behavior going on so that anybody can say, did you see those Christians? What are they doing? Well, you know, how they dress, how they act, the words that they say. Have you heard some of the things they've said? There should be none of that backbiting that goes on. Our behavior should not create any incentive for that kind of slander and gossip. Then he goes on to another interesting group. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters. This section of the Bible often surprises people because we come from our American history where we abolished slavery. They had slavery back in Bible times, and the apostles don't start a revolution to try to change it. They don't tell Christians to start a civil war. Now, slavery was quite different in those days. It was not a racial thing like it was in America. Anyone from any background could become a slave, usually through poverty or being defeated in a war. But it was a social situation too, where sometimes the slaves were highly educated. Rich people would educate their own doctor by buying a slave who was young and bright and having them educated to be a doctor or to be a teacher for their children. So it was a whole different social system than existed in early America. And partly because of that reason, I think, the apostles don't condemn it in the way we would expect them to in 21st century America. But they simply tell the slaves, live in harmony with your masters. I always say that the best way to interpret this and apply it to our lives is to maybe apply it to the working class, to the people who work for minimum wage or something like that, the lower classes of society. He's giving the advice to these people, work at your job in a good and proper way. Don't cheat your boss. You know, do an honest day's work is basically what Paul is saying. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. See what I mean? By each paragraph ends with, do this to the glory of God. Live your life in such a way that people say, oh, this Christian way is there something about these Christians? I want to be with them. I want to associate with them. I want to know what the secret is that they have. Why they're so positive. Why they live life the way they do. And the next verse struck me more than any when I was studying it yesterday. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I want you to go back and figure out what the "it" is at the beginning of verse 12. Because this is a very important thing in understanding sanctification. What does the "it" refer back to?
The grace of God.
The grace of God. Thank you. Notice, the previous verse says we are saved by God's grace, right? But now 11 takes another step and says, not only are we justified, are we saved by God's grace, but it is God's grace that causes us to live holy lives. It's not because our good deeds give us added incentive and oomph in our faith, so that the more good deeds we do, we get on a roll and we start saying, every time the devil tempts us, nope, not going to do that, not going to do that. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no, right? The love of God. John 3:16, like some of you mentioned. The gospel is the power source behind sanctified living. I've never quite looked deeply enough at these two verses, and it really spoke to me yesterday. Notice what it enables us to say no to ungodliness. When the devil tempts us, the grace of God causes us to say, nope, not going to do that. Not going to go there. The grace of God helps us to say no to worldly passions. When the world says, oh, this is the fun way of doing it. You got to get all this materialistic stuff, then you'll be really happy. No, sorry, I've got the grace of God. The next one, to live self-control, upright and godly lives in this present age. Boy, Paul probably felt the same way as we do. All this unbelieving stuff is just getting overpowering for me, God. And he knew God's grace can help me to avoid the whole mess that's around me. While we wait for the present hope, or the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I love that verse because, first of all, in verse 14, what is first and foremost in focus? What God did for us, right? How he redeemed us. That is just the whole focus of Paul's, what he's got to say here. But notice how he adds on my life of sanctification right at the end, right? If I stay focused on God and what he has done for me, what am I going to be like?
Fruitful.
Fruitful. Took a word from our lesson, right? I love that word there, eager, right? It's not just, well, I guess I'll do it God's way. There's no more of this idea of, well, it's kind of optional. Those Ten Commandments, you know, they're kind of the Ten Suggestions now, right? Christians are eager to do what is good. It's not even kind of a grudging, well, I know it's what's best for me, so I'm just going to kind of buck up and I'm going to do the right thing, right? No. If the gospel has truly touched your heart, you are eager to do what is good. I think that last paragraph there is just so powerful. These then are the things that you should teach. He's going on now. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. That kind of fits in with what we were saying before. We're kind of hesitant to judge others' deeds today, right? Uh-uh. Don't have to be ashamed about it at all as a child of Christ, right? Just go ahead and tell people. Jesus has died for you, and now here is how you live to thank him. Right? An amazing chapter. Any comments? We've got just a couple of minutes left. Gordon.
It's interesting how Paul wrote this, and Timothy also, another young pastor. It's kind of like, here's your operations manual for running the church.
Yeah, exactly.
It's that, you know, do this, and not just without justification for the words he's saying, but he gives them the background and the benefit that's going to come from it and the reason for doing it that way.
Exactly. The reason for doing it, right? This is a very practical book of the Bible about Christian living, but he doesn't shy away from the sound doctrine of talking about justification, redemption, how we are saved, right? Because all of the godly living that we do flows from the doctrine, right? Sometimes people don't want to hear doctrine today. They only want the practical stuff. You can't have practical without doctrine, right? The sequel to this class is going to emphasize those things. It's going to be deeply doctrinal, but it is going to be intensely practical too. It's called Christian Living. It will begin 2 weeks from today, and you could view it as kind of a sequel to this class. If you enjoyed this class, please invite a friend, relative, whoever, to join us. We'll be down in the sanctuary 2 weeks from today. Okay? Thank you very much. I have really enjoyed this course.
Thank you.
And you've been a big part of it. Thank you.